I think we have all gathered already from what has been said and from the books that Brother Linford has displayed that, well, those of you who are here for the first time and have no idea about what is happening, you will have gathered that we have some kind of problem with the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is what I want to talk about. If I say something that is wrong, like I said this morning, I would like you to stop me and tell me what I've said wrong. And so having said that, I'd like to ask God's guidance again. So let us pray. Our Holy Father, once again we bow before you, sensing our great need and our great deficiency, especially at this moment, Lord, as we are about to study this subject together, Lord. How easily can we be led astray? How easily can human minds be deceived? I pray that you bless each person here with a spirit of discernment, Father, and grant that we might all hear what you say and not what man says. Thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer, and thank you for answering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to ask the first question, and I really would like you to interact. Which is the greatest doctrine in the scripture? Can anybody give me? I know you might give me a wrong answer that is not what I have in mind. No matter. Can somebody offer an opinion? What is the greatest doctrine?
Knowledge of God.
It's the knowledge of God. Would you all agree with that? Is there anything more important? Take all the doctrines. Our 27 beliefs, the 27 beliefs that Adventists have, 27 fundamental beliefs, all the great doctrines of the church over the ages. Is there any more vital, more important than the doctrine of what we think about God? Is there anything? I don't think so. And that is why Jesus said the greatest commandment is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, mind and strength. The greatest commandment concerns God, what we think about God. Therefore, it is of paramount importance that we understand who we are talking about. We understand who God is and who it is that we worship. It is not a small thing. You will remember the story of the Samaritan woman who met Jesus by Jacob's well in John chapter 4. And the woman said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where men are to worship. Jesus said, woman, you worship, you know not what. Now let me ask you, was he complimenting her? He wasn't. You don't know what you worship. Now, it's interesting because the Samaritans were like an offshoot from the Jewish church. Their belief was very close to the Jewish religion, but it had become corrupted over the centuries. And although it was close, somewhat, it was somewhat related to what the Jews believed, their knowledge of God had become corrupted. They had a wrong concept of God. And so Jesus said, you worship, you know not what. He was saying, you need to understand who you are worshiping. You know, I've heard it said that in the Roman Catholic Church. They will tell you, a Catholic will tell you, that he does not worship images. He says, we only make these images to represent what we worship. And that is what all the heathen religions say. We only make an image to represent the God behind the image. Not, we don't worship the image. But you see, the problem with idolatry is that idolatry causes you to become like the object of your worship. When you bow before a stone, it is not surprising if you begin to behave like you have no heart. When people believed in the dark ages, well, even today, people believe that God is a person who burns people forever and ever in a fire that never ends. It is not surprising that when they had the opportunity, they roasted people at the stake, because that is what their God was like. We become like what we worship. And so it is of vital importance that we know who we worship. We know who God is, because we become like who we worship. And so to understand who God is, is not a doctrine that is unimportant. The doctrine of God is not an unimportant doctrine. In fact, it must be the most important doctrine in all Christian theology, because we are going to become like the object of our worship. So it is vital that our knowledge of God be accurate. I grew up, from I was a child, I learned that God is my Father. I learned to call Him He. I learned to say Him when referring to God. I learned to speak of Him as a person. I suppose most of us have had this idea in a very vague sort of way. When I became a Christian, I thought He was somebody, an individual that I could relate to. You know, when I was a child, I used to cozy up against my father. Anything went wrong, I would go to my father and I would talk to him, and he would always be the person that I felt secure against. But as I became a teenager, I began to find that my father wasn't really so strong. He couldn't protect me from all the things that there are in the world. I began to feel a bit of insecurity. You know, I'm not a very big person. I'm not very physically strong. I'm not very smart. I'm not very learned. In a world like this, somebody like me can get trampled on the foot. And you know, deep inside of us, I suppose, well, I know inside of me, there was this longing to feel safe and secure, to have somebody that I could trust so absolutely that no matter what the circumstances, there was somebody bigger than me who could handle it. It's like you. When I became a Christian, I found a friend like this in our Father, God. Well, there is a doctrine that is prevalent among nearly all the churches of Christendom. It is considered the most important doctrine. In fact, in the World Council of Churches, you cannot become a member unless you have accepted this doctrine. And it is a doctrine that teaches something concerning God, which completely destroys the concept that I have had of God. It is a doctrine that tells me that God is not a He. God is not a person. Now this might sound like I'm taking the thing to an extreme, but literally and actually, this is what the doctrine says. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. I'd like to define the Trinity for you. Who is God? According to the Trinity, God is not a person. He is persons. When speaking of God, it is proper, or logically you should say they instead of He. The Trinitarian doctrine, there are two variations of the doctrine. One of them says that God is one being who has three ways of showing Himself, three manifestations. They will tell you that it's like a man who is a father at home, but when he goes to work, he's the boss. And when he goes to his club, he is like the secretary. He has three different portfolios, and they say that is what God is like. In one manifestation, He is a father. In the next manifestation, He's a son. And in the next manifestation, He is the Holy Spirit. The other variation of the Trinity doctrine says that God is really three individual beings. But these three individual beings somehow mysteriously make up one being. You know, when they refer to God, they say He. But they tell you God is not one, God is three. That is something that the human mind finds very difficult to comprehend. And to be honest, when I believed in the Trinity, I tried very hard not to think too much about God, because He was very mysterious and hard to understand. You know, it's interesting, because the Bible says that there are some things that people should not really get into, some areas of study we shouldn't get into. It is said in Deuteronomy, I think it's verse 6 and verse 4.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things? Thank you very much. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Does the Bible reveal who God is? Well, I mean, if God says you are to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and then He doesn't tell you who He is, He doesn't make it clear enough for you to understand, I would think that He is unreasonable. No, the Bible very, very clearly makes us know who God is. Now, I found out, I really came to this understanding by a very long and circuitous route. I came to the understanding of who God is, and the understanding that God is a person and He's my Father. But as I began to study the subject, I came to see that there are so many ideas about God, and they are so confusing that the majority of the Christian world don't even know who they worship, and the majority of them don't even care. But it is not a small matter. The Bible makes it a most important doctrine. Now, I'd like to share with you some ideas from some prominent sources. I just want to share with you some ideas that people have about God, and I'm going to read from some literature that most of us might be familiar with. In Jamaica, we have actually compiled this, hoping to make it into a booklet, Who is Telling the Truth About God? But we haven't been able to have it published yet. But I want to read I want to read some ideas for you, and I'd like you to think about it. I don't know if you will agree with these ideas, but I'm anxious for you to hear. Now, this was written in the Ministry Magazine of June 1982. It was written by J.R. Huffman. Now, you will recognize that the Ministry Magazine is a publication that is put out for Seventh-day Adventist ministers. It says, the Father-Son relationship in the New Testament must always be understood in the light of the event of Bethlehem. The only child born into this world with a divine rather than a human father is Jesus. The title Son refers to his entry into time and does not deny at all his eternal origin. There are references in the Old Testament to sonship, but these are always in anticipation of the incarnation. Now, that's a mouthful, but what he's saying is that anywhere in the Bible you see the term Son of God, it only has meaning after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Before that, He was not the Son of God. I don't know how you feel about this, but when I heard that, when I read this, a lot of alarm signals began to go off in my mind. And it's just one of a series of statements. Let me read from the Adventist Review, the Week of Prayer Readings. You know, most of us probably sat and heard these readings. This is the Jamaican edition, and so it's not in color. But it was October 1, 1996, Week of Prayer Readings. I want you to listen carefully to what is said here in this reading. Jesus, the heavenly intercessor. And again, you need to think about this. Is this what I believe? It says, I'm on page 12. A plan of salvation was encompassed in the covenant made by the three persons of the Godhead, who possessed the attributes of deity equally. In order to eradicate sin and rebellion from the universe and to restore harmony and peace, one of the divine beings accepted and entered into the role of Father. Now, I just have to write on a few key words on the board, because I want you to get the impact of what is being said here. Now, you notice it does not say, you notice how God is described, or one person is described. He's called what? He's not called the Father, he's not called the Son, he's not called the Holy Spirit, he's called one of the divine beings. And why is he described in this way? Because they are trying to tell you that up to this point, there is no Father, there is no Son, there is no Holy Spirit. There are only three divine beings who are absolutely equal in every respect. One of these divine beings enters into the role of Father. Now, I don't know how much you understand the meaning of this word. I know you do. I'm just hoping it's making an impact on your mind. The word role, think about what it means. One of the divine beings entered into the role of the Father, another, the role of the Son. The remaining divine being, the Holy Spirit, was also to participate in effecting the plan of salvation. All this took place before sin and rebellion transpired in heaven. By accepting the roles that the plan entailed, the divine beings lost none of the powers of deity. With regard to their eternal existence and other attributes, they were one and equal. But with regard to the plan of salvation, there was, in a sense, a submission on the part of the Son to the Father. Now, breaking that down and putting it in my own words, if I'm misunderstanding it, you could correct me. But I think it is saying, what I understand it to be saying, that there were three divine beings. They decided that in order to save man, one was going to, I'm going to interpret this to mean, act. When does a person take on a role? When he's acting. One was going to act the role of the Father. One was going to act as though he is Son. One is going to act as though he's Holy Spirit. Now, because of this act or this play that is taking place, the Son is going to submit himself to the Father. But is he really under the authority of the Father in actual fact? No. He's acting a role. That is what this says. Now, I tell you that this disturbed me very greatly, because I thought that the plan of salvation was a real thing. I thought that when God gave his Son, it was something that I could understand, because I have a son and I know what it is to lose a son. I didn't know that God was giving somebody like his brother or his friend or his associate. I thought it was his son. I thought it was the sensation of losing a son that the Father went through. I thought that that was how you could measure the love of God. That's what the Bible says, as I understand it. God so loved the world. Which God? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible is not in any controversy. When the Bible says God, it means Father. God so loved the world that he gave not a fellow God, but his only begotten Son. Now, these modern day theologians say he only became the Son of God because he was born into Bethlehem. This was written by J.R. Hoffman. But you know, some of us, well, I don't have any problem with calling names. Let me read what most of us have heard of Ralph Larson. We know Ralph Larson. He is in the Independent Ministries. He says, why do the scriptures refer to Christ as the only begotten Son of God? Not because he was his son. That's not what Elder Larson says. Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary and began his life on earth by the normal birth process. That's why he's the Son of God. Vance Ferrell, who has put out a lot of helpful material, but hear what he says. The Roman Catholic Church ultimately accepted, partially or entirely, the correct view of Christ's and the Holy Spirit's divinity and membership in the Godhead. Russell Standish. Scripture reveals only two events at which Christ was begotten of the Father: at his birth into the world and at his resurrection. Neither of these events lends the least credence to the view that Christ was an emanation of the Father at some time in the past. And I could go on and on. Ella Grosbull. This was one of the major reasons offered by the high priest why they had to crucify Jesus, because he claimed to be Jehovah, the eternal God. Now, he quotes a verse here. I don't know if you remember why they wanted to kill Jesus, but it hurt me when I read this passage, because, you know, I went to the passage and I looked at it, and you know what Jesus says? He said he was the Son of God, and they took up stones to stone him. Do you remember the incident? Now, he says here that Jesus claims to be the eternal God. He goes on to say, notice there is one upon the throne. There is one God, but this God includes both Christ and the Father. Robert Sessler says, you know, he is perhaps most extreme. He says, thus the Godhead is made up of three distinct divine persons, beings and gods. He goes so far to use the word gods. He says there are three gods making a heavenly trio. He says again, with these above texts in mind, it is clear that Jesus was not literally born out of the person of the Father, as spiritualists teach, but that he literally became the only born or begotten Son of God at his human birth, continuing on as such throughout eternity. Now, you know, there's just one verse in the Bible that makes, in my mind, it makes rubbish of all of this, and I think Brother Linford was trying to bring it out. Now, the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if you said Jesus was not the Son of God before he came to earth, you make nonsense of that verse. When did God decide to give Jesus? Was it after he was born in Bethlehem? At the moment when the Father decided, I will give my Son. And we read it this morning in early writings. No, it was yesterday. Getting a bit confused here. In early writings. When the Son went in before the Father, Ellen White describes it. She says that three times he was shut in by the light about the Father. Three times the Father considered whether he should give his Son to die. And the angel came to Ellen White and said, think you that the Father gave up his only begotten Son without a struggle? No. It was a struggle even for the God of heaven to give up his Son. When? You mean after he came to earth and became a man? No, he was given before that. And the moment when God decided to give Jesus, he was already his Son. God did not make Jesus into his Son so he could give him. If we were to accept that, what we would have to say is that, well, at what point did God start to love Jesus as a father? It would have to be after he was born in Bethlehem. How much of a love would he have had for Jesus from that point? That love would have to be measured from the point that he was born as a child. How much does he love me? You have to measure that love from the time Jesus was born, because that is the time that they say he became the Son of God. But no, you know who God gave for me? He gave his Son that was his companion. From the days way back in the distant aeons of time, he brought forth a Son in his own image. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8, I was daily his delight. The Father loved the Son, and every day that passed, and when he watched the Son create these worlds, and when he saw his own image in the Son, his love for him grew day by day. They had a fellowship together, like when my son and I go camping, we get closer to each other. I mean, in our human way. We do things together. On a far greater scale, the Father and the Son did things together. The Bible says that one said to the other, let us make man in our own image. They had plans, they did things together. And the love of the Father grew for the Son. And so when the time came that he had to give him up to die, it cost the Father a great deal. It was not the association of just a few years or a few days. It was the association of years that lay behind that love. And so it was hard for God to give his Son. But he loved me enough that he gave the most precious gift, the one thing in the universe that he loved above all others, he gave for my sake. Over and over, the Bible tries to help us to understand how much God loves us. 1 John is full of the subject, and it says, and this was manifested in chapter 4, and I think it's verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Where did he send him? Into the world. Where was he when he sent him? He must have been somewhere else. He sent him into the world. He didn't send him after he came into the world. You know, I'm rambling a little bit, I know, but I tell you, there is so much to this subject that I could go on and on till tomorrow morning and still not cover it completely. But I just want to give us a little background. Now, what is even more alarming is when I discover that the early Seventh-day Adventists, until the year about 1928 into the early 30s, never believed in this doctrine of the Trinity. Brother Linford's book, I hope each one of us will get a copy of that book, but it demonstrates very clearly with the writing, with the quotations directly from the writings of our pioneers in our publications like Signs of the Times, Review and Herald, that were put out by the church for all these early years. They never believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. They thought it was a pagan doctrine, a Catholic doctrine. You know, as I mentioned that, I just want to read for you what the Catholic Church says about this doctrine of the Trinity. Interestingly, the Sunday keeping churches and the Roman Catholic Church is pushing this doctrine of the Trinity very, very hard. I suppose most of us have heard about the Pope's letter, where he's asking his people to try to influence or try to push for laws to protect Sunday. Now, if you read that document very carefully, you'll see that he says that in the year 2000, the Catholic Church is having a great jubilee. It's the beginning of like a new age, if you read it carefully. If you look up the go to the Vatican website and look up that document on the jubilee, you'll see that they say it will be like the beginning of a new era in Christianity, and they want to start it right, significantly. That is why he's calling for a greater regard for Sunday at this time. He would like to see that happen by the year 2000. But you know, in preparation for this jubilee, they say this jubilee is for the glory of the Trinity. I don't know if we knew that. 1997 was the year of the Son. This year, 1998, is the year of the Holy Spirit. And next year is supposed to be the year of the Father. They are placing great emphasis on the Trinity as we approach this year 2000. The Roman Catholic Church has stated in the Handbook for Today's Catholic, on page 16, it says, the mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of Catholic faith. Upon it are based all the other teachings of the Church. I don't know how much they know what they are talking about. I don't know if they know what they are saying. But I tell you, this alone would get me alarmed. If this is the reason why Catholics believe in transubstantiation and in purgatory and in everlasting hell and in Sunday worship, I am not smart enough to trace back through the ages and find out directly where the links are. I can find some of them, but not all of them. But they themselves say that this is the foundation of all their beliefs. And that alarms me. I wonder if the other churches accept Trinitarianism, where they are going to end up. I discovered that the Protestant churches broke away from Rome, and today they are going straight back into the arms of Rome. I discovered that the early Adventists, until in the 1920s, rejected this doctrine out of hand. Then it was accepted by the Adventist church. And I'm not just saying that, I'm going to give you some evidence. Then it was accepted by the Adventist church. And I suppose most of us are very concerned sometimes when we see the trends that are taking place in the Adventist church. Is there some correlation between this central doctrine of Catholic faith and the way people believe and look at things, and the fact that there is such a drift in so many places now back towards Catholicism, even alarmingly within our own church? I don't want to talk too much about that, because, you know, but I'm just asking us to think. In Life magazine of October 30, 1950, there was a startling statement that was made by the Catholic Church. It says, our opponents sometimes claim that no belief should be held dogmatically which is not explicitly stated in Scripture. That's what we say. That's what the Protestant churches claim to believe. You should hold no belief which is not stated explicitly in Scripture. As a Christian, your beliefs must come from the Scripture. But the Protestant churches have themselves accepted such dogmas as the Trinity, for which there is no such precise authority in the Gospels. Have they got a point? I think they do. We say to the Sunday keeping churches, you have no evidence in the Bible for Sunday worship. They say, oh no, we don't have a direct statement, but we have a precedent. They say the disciples met on Sunday to break bread. Jesus appeared to them on Sunday. So you say, yes, these things did happen on the first day of the week, but is there a command of God that says we should observe Sunday? They say the precedent shows that they had started to do these things. And we think that is shaky ground. That is foolish reasoning. Now they're challenging us with the same statement, the Catholics. They say, you people say nothing should be believed that is not explicitly stated in Scripture. How come you believe in the Trinity? They're challenging us like they challenge the Sunday worshippers. You say the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. How come you accept Sunday worship? You are here acknowledging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they give us the same challenge. And all the churches, including the Adventist Church, admit that the Trinitarian doctrine is not explicitly stated in Scripture. And I think we would all have to agree with that. I want us to just take a quick look at what the Bible says about God. What does it say about God? We say there is only one God. Not we are not the ones who say that. It is Jesus who says it, both in the Old and the New Testament. In Mark 12, verses 29, in verse 29, this man comes to Jesus and he asks him, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one God. That's the first of all the commandments. And you know, he followed it up by saying, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God, or this one God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, Ella Grosbold, I thank him for this statement. He said, it's self-evident. Two statements that are both true cannot be in contradiction to each other. Is that a self-evident truth? It's absolute. If two things are true, they can't contradict each other. Ellen White said that all truth, whether in nature or revelation, harmonizes. If you find two things that seem to contradict, something is wrong. You're not understanding it properly, or one of them is not truth. Therefore, if we believe what Jesus says here, there can be nothing else that we can find anywhere that can contradict this. If we find something that seems to say something different, then we've got to try to get a proper understanding of what we are reading. Jesus says, and it's in Deuteronomy, and today the Jews hold it. They hold fast. I think they call it the Shema or something like that. They hold that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they say there is only one God. And they accuse Christians, both Jews and Muslims, accuse Christians of worshipping three gods. Because no matter how you try to explain it and call it a mystery, what is being taught that God is a Trinity really is actually, if we are honest, three gods. Now, in verse 32 of the same chapter, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. Notice, he does not say there is none other but them. There is none other but he. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly. What is the meaning of this word, discreetly?
Wisely.
When Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now what is it? Please look at this statement, and I want you to think about this. And if you wish to give an answer, then please do. What is it that Jesus saw or heard in this man that made him say, you are near to God's kingdom, you are not far? What did the man say? All he said, well, you have said right, Lord, for there is none other God but one. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. That's what he said. And to worship him with all your heart and so on is more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Jesus says, he doesn't say, well, you're 90% right. To love God with all the heart is good, but you have got to understand that God is not he, God is they. He didn't say that. He said, what you have said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Or I will read, and if you wish to look at it, fine. I'm going to read from verse 4. And I'd like to read also, well, I'll read right down to verse 6. I want us to examine these few verses very carefully. Now we need to try to get the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. He says, as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us who was he talking to? Believers. To us believers, to us Christians, there is but one God. Now he has just said, you know, there are many idols and there are many things that people worship, whether in heaven or in earth, but as far as we Christians are concerned, there's only one God. And look what he says next: there is but one God, the Father. Now he does not say the Trinity, or he does not say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says there is one God who is the Father. Now, did he just leave out the Son and the Holy Spirit? No, because he has something to say about the Son. There is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, did he leave out the third person? He's talking about the oneness of God. He's talking about the fact that there is none other God but one. And he makes a clear distinction here between two persons, the Father and the Son. He says, when I talk about one God to you Christians, when Christians talk about one God, we're talking about the Father. And he says, of this Father are all things came from God. And then he says, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom, not of whom, through whom, the Father is the great source. All things came from him, and they came through Jesus. All things passed through Jesus. He was the channel through which God did all his works. But God is the great source of all. That's what this passage is saying. You know, the Bible is full of this. It is so full of it that when I began to examine this subject, I had to hold my head and say, where have I been all this time? But I tell you something. Tradition is one of the deadliest tools of Satan. You know, I don't really blame the majority of people. People are born and they hear that Sunday was sanctified by Christ. It was the day of worship was changed by the apostles. You're born into a system and you grew up in it. Why do you bother? You can't examine everything. Well, we should try our best. But you know, if most people believe something and they seem to be good Christian people, we just automatically assume that what you are saying is correct. More so if we belong to a church or an organization that we believe is God's ordained system. You know, when I became a Christian, I grew up in an Adventist home, but I never knew anything. When I became a Christian, I started to study. But you know, when they took me up before the church and they read those 27 beliefs one at a time for all the candidates. Do you believe? Yes. Just say yes. And so I did. I thought, this is God's church. They have all the doctrines properly ironed out. Everything is perfect. I just need to go out there and teach these. And everything is perfect, because this is God's church. Once you hold to that belief, it's very difficult for the scales to be removed from your eyes and for you to see things as they really are. And that is what happens to most of us, you know. We God understands this, and that is why he deals with us still, in spite of the many false ideas that we have. But it's interesting because the Bible makes it so plain over and over. Even Jesus himself said in John 17 and verse 3, when he tried to bring salvation to its essence, he said, this is eternal life. What is it? It's simple. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Who sent Jesus Christ? The only true God. Is Jesus Christ the only true God based on what we have read already?
No.
He could not be. He said
speaking to his father. John 17 says he spoke to his father and he said, "My Father, this is eternal life." He was praying, but he addressed the Father. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent." Jesus Christ is the Son of the only true God. Now, you know, a question comes up, and I was going to come to it, but we're doing this thing in such a hodgepodge way, I might as well take it as it comes to my mind. The question comes up, well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is God? Isn't he God? If the Bible says he is God, how could I say he's not the only true God? How could I imply such a thing? Does the Bible contradict itself? And most people will turn immediately to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'd like us to go there. John 1 verse 1 appeared to be so conclusive. But I happen to look at it in the Greek, and I'm not a student of Greek. I mean to say, I know nothing much about it except that I have a little concordance and I have a little transliteration. But I've read what I can get on this. Even Elder Bob Tripps, who is a strong Trinitarian, I was reading something by him where he speaks about what he calls the anarthrous construction, which I'm going to comment on. I don't know what it means, but anyway, what he was saying, I got the gist of it. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that is one of the things that mystifies people. I think the people who translated the Bible were Trinitarians. But it mystifies the ordinary mind. Sister White says, did she say it? I think it was in Ellen White I read it, where the Bible was written for, yes, the Bible was written for the common man, for the simple person. But the common man surely would find this difficult to understand. How can you be with somebody and be the same person? A Trinitarian pounces on this verse, because it's exactly what the Trinitarian doctrine does. It speaks of something that is impossible to logically understand. And then it says, so God is a mystery. So let's leave the subject alone and let's remain confused. When you look at this verse in the Greek language, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God." That is a vital word. The. It means it's talking about a particular being. The Word was with the God, and the Word was God. There is no the in front of it. Now, Elder Treff says that the word God, the second time the word God is used, it is the anarthrous construction. There is no definite article. There is no the. And he says it implies that the person being referred to was God in his nature. In the fullest sense, he was divinity then. No problem. That's exactly what it is saying. But you know, Elder Treves was trying to use it to promote the Trinitarian idea. But let's look at what it says. One version of the Bible I found put it like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a divine being." The second time the word God is used, it is not being used as a noun, but an adjective. It is being used to describe the nature of the word. In contrast to angels, are angels divine beings? Yes. Divine? No. Divinity has to do with being of the very nature of God. In my home, my sons are absolutely human. So is my daughter. The dogs and the cat are in a different category. This verse, as I understand it, is saying something like this. You know, suppose when Adam was created, he was called the human. You could say, in the beginning was the woman. And the woman was with the human. And the woman was human. Do you understand what that is saying? She was with the person that is called the human, and she was human in nature. But sometimes the word God is used in this what anarthrous construction to refer to the quality of the nature of a person. And in this sense, there are two beings who are of this nature in the universe, the Father and His Son. If Christ proceeded and came forth from God, then He must be of the same kind of nature as the Father. So when He came to earth, He was in a human form, but He was divine. He was God in His nature. But there is one greater than He. There is one who will always be in greater authority than the Son. The Son is always subject to this person, and nobody can ever find it different at any time, anywhere in the history of the universe. Men may speculate and talk about adopting certain roles. Where in the scripture can we find any such thing? That is human speculation. That is in the realm of the things which are not revealed. That is definitely human speculation. But we have to come up with something like this to justify our belief in the Trinity. Because you see, the Trinity says that these three beings are absolutely equal in age, in authority, in every sense. How can one be the son of the other? We have got to find an answer. Well, the only answer, if you are going to hold on to the Trinitarian doctrine, is that they are acting in certain roles. What other answer is there? Yes, my brother.
Could you answer Philippians 2:6?
Philippians 2:6. Let's go to it. All right. It says, let's start from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I would answer that by saying that, as I look at the passage, it seems to be contrasting what he became with what he was. In heaven, Jesus was in the form, he was in the form of divinity. What did he lay off when he came to this earth? He laid off in the sense... Well, I need to read something for you that perhaps will explain it better than I can. I'm reading from something that Ellen White said in The Story of Redemption on page 1. It says, "The great Creator assembled the heavenly host that he might, in the presence of all the angels, confer special honor upon his Son. The Son was seated on the throne with the Father, and the heavenly throng of holy angels was gathered around them. The Father then made it known that it was ordained by Himself that Christ, His Son, should be equal with Himself, so that wherever was the presence of His Son, it was as His own presence. The word of the Son was to be obeyed as readily as the word of the Father. His Son He had invested with authority to command the heavenly host." I don't know if that sort of harmonizes it. It says that it was the Father who gave this authority to His Son to be equal with Himself. When the Son spoke, it was to be obeyed as if the Father Himself had given the command. But the interesting thing is that it was God who conferred this authority upon Him. Now, the Father could not give or confer this upon the Son unless He Himself was greater than the Son. So it was from this exalted position that Jesus came down to become a servant. And that is what it is saying here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, as you asked the question, brother. I don't know, you dealt with this later, earlier, 1 Corinthians 15? Let's just look at this quickly.
Matthew 14:28.
All right, yes. Yes. 1 Corinthians 15. Now it says in verse 24, starting from verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet." Now, who put all things under whose feet?
The Father
put all things under the Son's feet. But listen. "But when he saith, all things are put under him,
it is manifest or it is clear that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Who was not put under Christ? The one who put all things under Christ, that is the Father. Everything was put under Christ's feet. By whom? By the Father. But he says it is clear, it is manifest that the one who did this, who put all things under Christ, is himself not under Christ. And so in verse 28 it says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is a striking text, because it is talking about, it takes us from the beginning to the end. One put all things under the feet of another, and this one will reign until he has subdued everything, and then he hands the kingdom over to the one who put all things under him, and he himself is subject to this one, that God may be all in all. Now, this is what the Seventh-day Adventist pioneers believed, and I'm just going to show you the implications of that. Brother Linford's book will show you that from 1844 until in the 1930s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was unitedly a non-Trinitarian church. In fact, Seventh-day Adventists taught a doctrine about God that to this day I can't find any other religious group upon earth that is teaching that. None. I've looked at some other groups that don't believe in the Trinity, and I find none of them that holds to the same belief as Adventists held to. They believed that there is one God. In fact, I have a copy here of their own statement of beliefs. Now, it's interesting that this statement of beliefs was published three times while Ellen White was alive, in the Review, no less a publication than the Adventist Review. And this statement was first formulated by her own husband, James White. It is interesting that while he lived, the very year before he died, James White was attacking the doctrine of the Trinity and calling it a Catholic doctrine. Now, that is very strange, because most people who believe in the Trinity will tell you that Ellen White was a Trinitarian. It's very strange to me to understand how she had a husband attacking the Trinity all his life, who lived with her for 34 years. And he continued to hold this belief, and Ellen White never said to him, James, you are wrong. Please stop teaching this false doctrine. Not only James White, every one of the outstanding pioneers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Wagoner and Jones, Joseph Bates, Uriah Smith, they all, and you know, it's not one little obscure statement here and there. The writings of Adventists during those years. This book consists of, it has quite a few pages in it. It's 42 pages that cover just a small fraction of all that they wrote attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. That's very interesting to me, because I want to read something for you that Ellen White said concerning the pioneers. Listen to this. When men would come in, who would move one pin or pillar from the foundation which God has established by His Holy Spirit, let the aged men who were pioneers in our work speak plainly. And let those who are dead speak also by the reprinting of their articles in our periodicals. Gather up the rays of divine light that God has given, as He has led His people on step by step in the way of truth. In 1904 she wrote in special, I'm sorry, the one I just read was from Manuscript Release is volume 1, page 55. In Special Testimony Series B, page 57, she says, the past 50 years has not dimmed one jot or principle of our faith. This was 1904, in a church that was then rabidly, I think I could use that word, rabidly anti-Trinitarian. She says, the past 50 years have not dimmed one jot or principle of our faith.
as we received the great and wonderful evidences that were made certain to us in 1844 after the passing of time. Not a word is changed or denied. Not a word is changed. That which the Holy Spirit testified to as truth after the passing of time in our great disappointment is a solid foundation of truth. Pillars of truth were revealed, and we accepted the foundation principles that have made us what we are. Now, Ellen White was talking here about a church where consistently, almost every year, and several, I mean, quite almost every month, no, that, maybe I'm exaggerating there, but quite frequently articles appeared attacking the Trinity. Now, I believe that Adventism was divinely ordained by God. I think we all hold to that belief. When you look at Revelation chapter 10, you see this angel coming down from heaven with a little book open in his hand. And that book is the book of Daniel. And he says to John, eat the book. It will be sweet in your mouth, bitter in your belly. And then after he eats that book and he has this sweet, bitter experience, he says, you must now prophesy again before many peoples and nations and languages. God started a movement in 1844 that began with a sweet, then a bitter experience. There is no other group on earth that started in this way. This is talking about the beginning of the Advent movement. But notice what happens. Immediately afterwards, God says to the people, you must prophesy again in a message that is to go to the whole world. You see, for 2,000 years, the great apostasy had brought in gross darkness that enveloped all the Christian world. The reformers came out only a fraction. But the time in 1844 came when the sanctuary was to be restored. The Elijah was to come, who, according to Matthew 17 and verse 11, Jesus says, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. God was raising up an Elijah movement that would restore the truth to this world. Ellen White says that how they came to the knowledge of the truth, she says, they would stay up all night sometimes studying the Bible. When they came to the place in their study that they said, we can do no more, we don't know where to go from here, she says, the Spirit of God would come upon her and she would be taken off in vision. And God would show her the meaning of the passages they had been studying. Adventism was not a little hodgepodge thing. Like, you know, Luther was a great reformer, but he studied the Bible and the Spirit impressed his mind and he brought forth one great truth. Wesley went a little further. But in Adventism, God was bringing in the movement that would finish the mystery of God. In this movement, God would have no false doctrine. And as long as the prophet was alive, they did not believe in the Trinity. That church never believed in the Trinity. They taught that there is one God who brought forth a son. To this day, you can find E.J. Wagoner's book that came out as a result of the 1888 message, where he says Christ was brought forth from the Father way back in the days of eternity. So far back in time, he says that the human mind, it is practically without beginning. And so it must have been, because God lives forever and he has existed forever. A concept we can't understand. But even so, the important point is that Jesus, or the Father, was the source from which the Son came. That is what sonship means. Why does God over and over use the word Son? Is he trying to confuse us? I mean to say, doesn't God use human language to bring concepts to our minds? A minister said to me, he's called the Son of God, but that's only because he's using human language. I say, I don't know any other language. It's the only one I have. God has got to communicate in this language. And he tries to use something that my human mind can understand to describe the relationship between himself and Jesus. I would have understood if he said, he is a fellow God who is acting as if he is my son. I would have understood that. But he says, he is my only begotten son. And he says it so often in the Bible that you have to be really dumb or stubborn or deaf to miss it. When he was baptized, he said, this is my beloved son. When he went up on the mountain with the three disciples, the voice came from the cloud, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Jesus said it over and over. God so loved the world that he gave not his son.
not his only son. But he adds a word. What is that word doing in there? His only begotten son. Do you know of any meaning for begotten other than born?
Brought forth.
Same thing. I mean to say, why does God choose to use a word that is only going to confuse me if he doesn't mean it? Is that what he does in the Bible? Confuses us? I think somebody is confusing us, but I don't think it is God. So, the pioneers believe this. They believe that the Holy Spirit, I have to touch on the Holy Spirit a little. Like I say, this is a jumble. But I hope out of it there is enough motivation, because the materials are there. The materials are there. There's an abundance of materials that are more orderly presented than this message. And I just want to get you so interested in examining it that you can look at it for yourself. There are some implications to this thing that are frightening. Frightening. I tell you something. They say that the Holy Spirit is a third being separate from the Father and the Son. If we had never been taught that, I don't think we would have come to that conclusion. Somebody had to take that concept and push it at us. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, it says, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." There is no mention of another person. In John 14, I think about verse 21 or 23, Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode or our home with him." I don't see Jesus. I don't see the Father, but he says they will make their home in me. How do they live in me? It says in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe, or chapter 3, 6:17 or 3:17. What? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the living God and that he lives in you? How does God live inside of us? It says, in the same passage it says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." Now, once you understand what the word spirit means, and I'm going to try to bring that concept across very quickly. It was a struggle for me to understand this as well. But I won't go through that. I'll just tell you very briefly my conclusions. I came to understand from studying the Bible that man is not just flesh and breath. That there's something else inside of a man. You know, when I die, I go back to the dust. What happens to this body? It rots. Some people, sharks eat them. The roots of the trees grow down into the ground and suck up the molecules and the atoms that once made up that body. And they go and they form different trees, and somebody else might come and eat the fruit, and the same particles are the same atoms that once made up one body might become part of another body. Very disturbing, unless you understand that in the resurrection we won't have the same body, not the same particles of matter. How am I coming back? How am I coming back? Will God make an exact replica of me and then start the body breathing again, and then that will be me? No, it will be an exact replica. It won't be me. There is a part of us that is our identity, and this thing is called spirit. And the Bible talks about it. Again, I am amazed that this missed me so much. The Bible says, when a man dies, man goes to his long sleep, Ecclesiastes 12. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Somebody says, it's the breath. The breath returns to God. Well then, what about Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21? "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward?" Is that breath? The breath of a dog goes down when he dies, and the breath of a man goes up when he dies? I don't think we are talking about breath here. What about when Jesus was dying? "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." "Father, take my breath." No. "My body is dying, Father. I don't know whether or not I will come from the grave day after tomorrow. There's a darkness before my eyes. I can't understand, but Lord, keep my spirit. Keep the part of me that is really me. The body is my house, but I live inside of it. Keep the part that is me. I'm going to sleep. I don't know what will happen, but I leave myself in your hand." Stephen dying said the same thing. As they stoned him, he fell on his knees and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The spirit is something like this cassette.
and this tape recorder. And the body is something like the tape recorder. You know, when we are born, our spirits are blank. We don't have a character. But the moment we are born, we begin to see things, hear things, do things. And we begin to write or record something on that spirit. And all our lifetime, that record is being added to. Now, you take the cassette out of the recorder. Can you hear what is on it? No. The record is there. But it needs a body. It needs another tape recorder. You can crush the tape recorder. You can burn it. You just need another body, another tape recorder. You put it in, the same message, the same music will play. The quality might be better, but it's the same thing that is coming back. That is what our spirits are like. They are like the cassette that is inside of the tape recorder. When we die, God keeps the cassette. That is me. And that is why in the resurrection, we shall have new bodies, new recorders, but the same spirit, the same thing will be recorded there. And that is why the characters that we take from this earth are the characters that will be with us for eternity. If those characters are scarred and polluted by sin, then this person is not fit to live forever. Before we leave this earth, the body is destroyed, before the separation of body and spirit, we have got to come to the place where we deal with sin or allow Christ to deal with sin. Now that is what the human spirit is. And you know, the Apostle Paul said things like, I am absent from you, but I am present in spirit. The Bible says about Jesus, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. You know, I can't go through all of them, but you will think of some. When I understood this and I learned that man was made in the image of God, things began to go click in my mind. Man was made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God, we are told, both physically and spiritually and mentally, but he was a smaller model of what God is. Interestingly, God gave man two things that was like himself. Well, more, but two things I want to focus on. One, he gave man the ability to reproduce or to bring forth in his own image. Do you realize that the first being in the universe who ever had a son was God? People say we are belittling God when we say God had a son, because we are trying to make God human. Don't you realize that they are looking at it the wrong way? It is we who have been given a privilege to procreate. We have been given a talent that only God had. We have been given an ability that only God had. We were made in the image of God. God had a son. And he said, listen, let us make man in our image. Son, let's make man like ourselves. Somebody who can do something that the angels cannot do. Let's give him this ability to procreate. And so God gave man the gift to have sons and daughters, which only God had ever done. And then he made man with a spirit. He put him inside of a body. Let me put a concept before you. And now I'm going to speculate a little bit, and you'll have to forgive me for this. If you think I'm going too far, you could say. I'm looking beyond what has been revealed. But I think what I'm saying, I want to stimulate your thoughts so you can think about what I'm saying. Before there were any angels and before he had a son, let me ask you a question another way. Does God have hands? He does. The Bible says it, right? The Bible says he has hair. Is that right? The Bible says he sits on a throne. The Bible says he has feet. He has the form that we have. The next question is, does God need hands to do what he has to do? Does he need eyes to see? In other words, the question I want to ask really is, why does God have hands and feet and eyes if he does not need these things? I think, this is my idea, and I may be very wrong. My idea is that God took on this bodily form in order that the creatures that he has created might be able to relate to him. Now, way back in the days of eternity, there were no trees, there were no worlds, there were no suns. I don't know what it was like. There was one vast, whatever it was. But all of this was God. Everything was God. because there was nothing that was created. Everything was God, and God was everything. What was his form? Did he have hands then? Feet then? I don't know. But I am thinking to myself, I don't think so. I think God was just a great spirit that filled everything. I think that when God began to create creatures who were limited, that lived in time and in space, how can a being who is infinite relate to me unless he brings himself down to a level where I can relate to him? The angels go into his presence in heaven and they see him on the throne. Jesus says, the angels of children, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. He has a face. He has a way. He is in a form where we can relate to him. You know, I realize that from eternity, God has been coming down to his creatures. Jesus came down to earth. But I think before that, God came down and he sits on a throne in heaven. And he never moves, as far as I can understand. Well, he moved into the most holy place. But always, every picture I get is of God sitting on this throne, high and lifted up. But although you might go to heaven and you might say, Father, and talk to him there, answer me this question. Is this Father here as much as he is on that throne in heaven right now? Is he? We credit him with a certain quality that we call omnipotence and omnipresence, which means he is everywhere at the same time. As the psalmist put it, whither shall I go from thy presence? And where shall I flee from thy spirit? The Lord says, can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Now, how does God fill heaven and earth? Is he sitting up there with his hands on the throne and his feet down on earth? No, by no means. By no means. He fills heaven and earth because his spirit, or his mind, that being that always filled the universe, when he appeared in this form on the throne in heaven, he did not give up his ability to be everywhere at the same time. He did not take his whole spirit and limit it to one body. He still is everywhere. There is a form on the throne, but if you think that that is all there is of God, you don't know God. That is why the Apostle Paul could say, in him we do what? In him we live and move and have our being. We might seek after him and feel if haply we might find him, though he be not far from every one of us. But he's not here in his bodily form. He's here in his spiritual form. And that is who the Holy Spirit is. It is the Father himself in a non-bodily form. That is who the Holy Spirit is. That is why Jesus says, you know, he says, when you are brought before, in Matthew 10, when you are brought before kings and governors and rulers, don't think about what you are going to say, because it is not you who speak. It is the spirit of who? Not the spirit of God. The spirit of your Father. The Holy Spirit is the property of somebody. The Holy Spirit is the property of the Father. The Holy Spirit is an emanation from the Father. The Holy Spirit is a personality and presence of the Father, but not in bodily form. And that is why when Jesus described our relationship with God, he said, Father, grant that they may be one as we are. How is this to be accomplished? John 17, he says, thou in me, and I in them, that they all may be made perfect in one. And this one is the Father. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father fills his Son. And through the Holy Spirit, Father and Son live inside of us. So we are partakers of the divine nature. We become a part of God. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We really become a part of God. But not through a third person. The Bible never speaks of the Holy Spirit as being God the Spirit. You will find the word God the Father several places. You will never find God the Son. You will never find God the Spirit. A striking thing. You will always find the Son of God. He belongs to somebody. The Spirit of God, it belongs to somebody. You need to become cautious and troubled when you find people beginning to use terms that are not in the Bible. God the Spirit.
God the Son. Why do we have to twist around what the Bible says to define what we are talking about? Something is wrong. In our present statement of beliefs, and I'm talking here about the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I don't care too much about, well, I shouldn't say that, but I'm not as concerned about the other churches because I believe they have been fallen for a long time. But it bothers me greatly when I find it in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God the Eternal Father is the Creator, from the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe. God the Eternal Son became incarnate in Jesus Christ. God the Eternal Spirit was active with the Father and Son. Arthur Maxwell says, do Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Trinity? They do. Reverently they worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. In the book Questions on Doctrine, it says, what do Seventh-day Adventists believe hold in common with Christians in general? And in what aspects of Christian thought do they differ? In common with conservative Christians and the historic Protestant creeds, we believe that the Godhead, the Trinity, comprises God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mercifully, they didn't say God the Son here. Yes.
Now, we've got a question.
Yes.
How do you answer 1 John 5:7?
All right, 1 John 5:7. Let's look at not 7 alone, but 7 and 8 as well. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Well, the first thing I'd like to mention briefly is that nearly every authority that you can find will tell you that this verse was added to the scripture. I think it was in the 14th or the 15th century. Nearly every authority. It was in the Sabbath School Lesson Quarterly last year. It's in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary that this verse was added to the scripture. How did it get there? Well, from what I have read, I don't remember the names now.
Erasmus.
Yeah, Erasmus said he would include it in his translation if he could be shown one manuscript that included it. He was shown one manuscript, and so he included it in his manuscript, and that's how it came to be generally in the scriptures. It is believed that somebody who was transcribing the Bible, you know, in those days they did it by hand. Somebody who was transcribing the Bible wrote a marginal note, as we often do. We write notes in the margin. Verse 8 says, there are three that bear record witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And this person wrote in his margin, and there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then the next person who got that Bible and was translating from it saw this comment and included it in the text. And that's how it crept into that one translation. But I know that I have found places where people say, well, I'm not going to question whatever I find in the Bible. And I have to respect that. But I find that even if we should accept that this verse is not a spurious one, it still does not teach the doctrine of a Trinity, not necessarily. Let's look at verse 8 first of all. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, according to the teaching of the Trinity, the Spirit is a person. Is that right? What about the water? Is the water a person? Is the blood a person? But it says these three bear witness. What I'm trying to say is the fact that three things are thrown together don't mean that they are the same kind of thing. The Trinitarian teaching says that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the same. They are three beings because they are mentioned in the same breath here. But the next verse has three things, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, mentioned in the same breath. They all bear witness, but yet, according to this teaching, one is a person, but the other two are not. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. If we accept this verse, how could the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost in heaven bear witness? It's simple. If you were to go to heaven and ask the Father, he could explain to you how much he loves you and what he did for you. He bears record. He could do that verbally. If God does this in heaven, I suppose it has to be verbally. He tells the angels what he has done. I don't see any other way that this could apply. And the word here, is it referring to the Bible or to Jesus Christ? Whichever you want to take. The word witnesses, again, verbally. Christ tells the angels, he shows his nail-scarred hands, and he makes them know what he did for man. What about the Spirit? Does the Spirit witness to us on earth? How? By stirring our hearts. Does God do this for the angels too? He does. God also works in the hearts of the angels. The Bible says that they desire to look into the things that we are understanding. The Holy Spirit is working on their hearts too. The Father works on us. Or the Father relates to the angels literally, personally, by word of mouth in heaven. And he also works upon their hearts through his Holy Spirit, by impressing their hearts by his own Spirit as he does our hearts. What I'm saying is that even if you were to accept that this verse should be in the scripture, it does not necessarily teach a Trinity. It's not an inexplicable verse. As long as we don't read more into it than it really is saying. It's like, is it 2 Corinthians 13:14? It says, I'm going to sit down in a while. I'm not going to try to finish all this stuff today. If there is enough for us to be interested, I think that would be something that I'd be very thankful for. In chapter 13 and verse 14, this is often used as a verse to say that the Trinitarian doctrine is true. This is supposed to be a verse that teaches the Trinity. It says, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. They say it mentions three. Jesus. And who? Look at that verse again and tell me how many gods do you see there? The grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. In this sentence, who is God? He's not called the Father, but he's the only one it could be talking about. Instead of teaching the Trinitarian doctrine, this is a verse that very strongly denies the Trinitarian doctrine. The Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his grace, we receive the power to live a holy life. Through the love of the Father, the graces of the gifts of salvation are extended to us. But how is all this possible? Through the communion of the Holy Ghost. God did something for us. He did it from heaven. He sent his Son. Jesus did something for us. He did it 2,000 years ago on a cross in a land thousands of miles across the sea. How does all this become real in my experience? God himself, through the Holy Spirit, comes in and makes it real in my life. The communion of the Holy Spirit. That is why we need to understand the three components of Christian life. The love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. If we introduce somebody to Christianity and do not make him know, you know, that's why if we don't make this person know of these three elements in his life, his salvation is not complete. If Christ died for us and we left it there, it would be a terrible mockery, because I would know that I am saved from the penalty of sin, but I am left a captive to the power of sin. Do you see that? Without the Holy Spirit, I might be grateful for salvation, but I can't live a holy life. So the Holy Spirit is an absolutely necessary gift. I need to understand the love of the Father. That's what Jesus came to reveal. And over he emphasizes the love of the Father, because the whole plan of salvation, the whole great controversy, is based upon the fact that men have lost their trust and their love for God. And until we come back to that place, sin will not come to an end. God revealed his love by sending his Son. Jesus made salvation possible by dying for us. And the Holy Spirit makes it real or efficacious by living in us and doing for us what we cannot do. I'm going to end with just a striking
some striking facts that I would like you to think about. All of us are familiar with how sin began in heaven. I suppose all of us have read it somewhere in Ellen White's writings. I find that even outside of Ellen White's writings, people seem to have the same concept. In heaven, Lucifer was jealous of Christ. Why was he jealous? He was jealous because there was a council that was being held to decide on the creation of man, and he was not in it. Who were involved in that council? Now you search anywhere you can find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'd be grateful if you could show me. But you will find every time that this council was between two beings only, the Father and the Son. And you'll find where Sister White says emphatically in Patriarchs and Prophets on page 34 that Jesus was the only being in the whole universe that could enter into the counsels of God. There were two people in this council. Now somebody was concerned that he was not a part of it. Somebody who didn't know his place. Somebody who didn't know the difference between creature and creator. Between divinity and creature. There was a council between two. Father and Son. Now, why did Lucifer desire to be a part of that council? Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If you are having a committee meeting and we are going to decide on how we can better extend this building, I would try to find people in here who are carpenters and who understand something about construction. And I might say, Brother Elliot, come. Brother Randall, come. And let's have a meeting. And we have this meeting. Why did I choose those two people? They know something about carpentry. I want them to contribute something to the meeting. Now here is God planning to create man. What does Lucifer know about that? What does he want inside of that meeting? Why does he want to be there? Can you think of an answer?
He wants to be equal with God.
He wants the glory. He doesn't want the job. He wants the glory. He realizes that the beings who are in this council are set apart from everything else. Every other being. He wants to be in the council not to give ideas about creating men. He knows nothing about that. He can't give God ideas, but he wants the glory. And for his presumption, he's cast out of heaven, for his presumptuousness. And he comes down to earth. The Bible says a day is coming when all the world shall worship the dragon. Do you think they're going to bow down and say, "Hail Satan"? I don't think so. I think they're going to give their allegiance to Satan unwittingly. They will think they are worshipping God, but they will actually be worshipping Satan. I discovered something that startled me. You know, Satan in paganism, in the heathen religions, he always shows his face openly, doesn't he? In Christianity, what does he do? He disguises himself. If you go to some of these pagan religions, you'll find them getting into a spirit, and they'll speak a strange gibberish, and they'll fall on the ground and foam and thrash about. And you say, that is devil worship. Now, that is devil position, possession. That is demon possession. Go to a Christian church. You see somebody fall on the ground, foaming at the mouth, thrashing about, speaking a strange gibberish, and they say, that is the power of the Holy Ghost. Same thing, different place. He comes in a different form to Christianity, or he disguises himself because he dare not show his true face in Christianity. Well, you know, I did a little study on the Hindu Trinity, and I discovered they have a Trinity. And I'm going to just show you very quickly who their Trinity is, and I want you to think about this. They have a Trinity that is very similar to the quote-unquote Christian concept of the Trinity. In their concept, you know, they worship about a million gods. But as I read, I got to understand that these lesser gods were something like the saints in the Catholic Church. They really believe in a supreme trinity. They believe in one called Brahma. And they believe that Brahma is the source of all things. And he's the first person of the Hindu trinity. That sounds very much like the Christian concept of God the Father. Then they believe in Vishnu, the second person of the Hindu Trinity. And they believe Vishnu has had several human incarnations. He has been born on earth several times, and in his human form, interestingly, he has appeared as Krishna. Strange, because Krishna sounds like Christ. The third person of the Hindu Trinity is called Shiva. When I read about Shiva, chills went up my spine. Do you know who Shiva is? Shiva is the Hindu god of death and destruction. Shiva is represented in Hindu paintings as having a garland of skulls around his neck. He's always depicted as lurking in cemeteries, as dancing the grim dance by which he destroys the world. Somebody wanted to be a part of a trinity, and he was kicked out of heaven because of it. He has come to earth, and he's perpetrating the same deception. And I tell you, in Hinduism, he shows his face openly. But what about Christianity? He has to disguise himself. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit movement, people pray for the Holy Spirit, and they are...
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. Please address all correspondence to David Clayton, care of Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Or you may email us at david000@cwjamaica.com.